Well, if you would turn with me this evening in your copies of God's Word to Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord to Jonah is a common book. It's one that many of us have grown up hearing. And as we read this morning, we're reading we're reading a fairly short portion. But let us remember that every word of God's scriptures is inspired. Every word is for our instruction. And therefore, even this introductory portion has something precious for us to hear. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of our God. When I was a little boy, we sang in Sunday school. I know the church here sings. We just had a song service. Children, do you sing in Sunday school? I'm sure you do. And there was a particular song that was fairly common, not just at Sunday school, but also at home and at school itself. It went a little something like, "Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe." I wonder why that song was so popular with my parents and teachers. Maybe it's because obedience is a bit of a challenge. Children, what happens when you don't obey happily, actively, and immediately? What results? Consequences come, don't they? They do. Lessons and instruction. And actually, mom and dad's consequences, as you get older, you realize, are actually quite gracious when you consider what Scripture tells us about the actual consequences that God sees, God gives for disobedience. God says that disobedience is the cause of death, and it sends your eternal soul to hell forever. He says in Ephesians 2 that all people are born dead in sin following the spirit of disobedience. And later, in Ephesians 5, he says that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, disobedience is rebellion against God. And it leads to destruction. And so today we're going to look at, again, a very well-known example of disobedience. You see, there was a reason that Jonah ended up in that big old fish. See, before he got there, he rebelled against God. And we're going to look at how all that started and what it means. What it means for people when they rebel against the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so our theme for this evening is rebellion against God's word results in exile and destruction. Rebellion against God's word results in exile and destruction. And we'll look at each of these three verses. As limited as they are, as I said, there's much here. In verse 1, we'll see that God calls Jonah by his word. In verse 2, we'll see that call is a commission. God commissions Jonah with his word. And then thirdly, Jonah rebels against God and his word. So let us look at verse 1 here, where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying." This book opens with a rather abrupt announcement. If you had no other background in the scriptures, you'd kind of be wondering, who is this Jonah? We don't get a lot of exterior information about who he is. And for those of us who do know the story, who have read it frequently, we're often tempted to just blow right past it, almost like we're reading a sanctified Once Upon a Time or something of that nature. But that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. Because this opening verse tells us, first of all, that the God of all creation is speaking. That's the first thing. He is speaking to man. You see, the world religions and philosophies that are out there in this world and have been since the history of the world, they all will say that there's no way to know God. Even if there is a God, there's no way for me to know him. That's the sort of the mantra of things like agnosticism or a lot of New Age types of religions. God is too transcendent. He's completely other than man. And in some ways, this is true. God is higher than man. He is completely other. Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." But you see, God has not left himself unknown either. He hasn't left it to where man cannot know him. David tells us in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Similarly, Paul teaches in Romans 1, 19 and 20 that what can be known about God is plain to man. Because God has shown it in creation, God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so God has indeed revealed himself to man. But he hasn't only revealed himself to man in creation, or even by the way that he so faithfully governs its running. The very fact that we have a sun every morning to rise to and ground to stand upon. But he has also made himself known in a more intimate way, in a direct verbal revelation which he has commanded to be written down. The otherwise unknowable God, then, has made himself known in two books of Revelation. God's word is a special, directed, purposeful revelation to man that we might know the way of salvation, that we might know our need before God. The word of God comes here in this book to his prophet for distribution. He's to take it and do something with it. And we know that Jonah is a prophet. Well, first of all, because God is speaking to him, that's kind of how it works. But we also know through the rest of the pages of Scripture, because there is another place in Scripture that mentions this man, Jonah, son of Amittai, and that's in 2 Kings 14. And there we find out that Jonah was a prophet. He served in the office of prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, probably around 750 BC, under the reign of Jeroboam II. Remember, at that time, there were two houses in Israel. There was the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was a prophet in the northern kingdom. And during Jeroboam II's reign, Jonah had prophesied that the kingdom would be extended to its greatest extent since the time of Solomon. And it was. And so, as a result, there was a lot of national pride in how great the kingdom had become. But along with that came an increase in wickedness. The people became essentially no different than the nations around them. And the scripture record tells us that the king, Jeroboam II, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. God's people had become idolaters, and their king ran astray. And so while they professed to be God's people, They lived as pagans. Therefore, the Lord sends his prophet, but he doesn't send him to the very people that have been rejecting the prophets. He sends them elsewhere. He sends them to an unlikely audience, and he sends them with a message of judgment. Before we get to that message, let me ask you this. What would be your response if God were to come and speak directly to you? I'm not saying that's how he does things now, but were God to speak directly into your ears, how would you respond? Have you ever thought about that? Scripture is full of examples of men being thrown to the ground or having other reactions. The sheer magnitude of the God of creation revealing himself to man is a huge, huge weight. But now consider this. Consider what you hold in your hands right now. Consider what you've just placed in the seat next to you. You see, Paul says that I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, because I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews tells us that in previous days, God revealed himself in many different ways, but in these last days, he has revealed himself to us in his Son. You see, God's written revelation to you is the written record of his verbal revelation to his people in this world. Consider the great privilege you hold in your hand. Consider the great privilege you hear week after week. It is nothing less than the Word of God coming to man. And if then the Word of God is his revelation to man in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, then you must receive it as it really is. It is the voice of God come from heaven for you. And in receiving that, you come to know the great God and creator of all life, whom the world would say cannot be known. Yet we do know him. We do. And so as God comes to Jonah to reveal his will to him, we ought to be asking ourselves, what is God telling me today? So as we consider that, let's move forward in the text. God comes to Jonah with a commission. That's like a set of orders to go and do. It begins with two commands, and we need to ask, what's the nature of this commission? The first is the sense of urgency. It begins with two direct commands back to back. Get up and go, essentially. Arise and go. You two commands back to back. Get up, let's go, come on, move. Kind of reminds me of what dad's like in the morning when you got to get up and get to work. Get up, move. There's an urgency. Don't sit here. Jonah's not to stand around and decide his own business, but he is to be about the business of God in this world. Arise and go to Nineveh. And God's commission in this urgency is also a bit strange and foreign. Because you see, Nineveh was not part of Israel. It was a Gentile city. In fact, one commentator notes that it was a city that has roots that go all the way back to the foundations of the Assyrian Empire, possibly back all the way to like Genesis 10. An ancient city and completely separate from Israel. Jonah was being sent outside the bounds of Israel to foreigners and actually, more specifically, to enemy territory. And this is a striking departure from what he would expect to hear from the Lord. Even though the prophets in Israel were often given oracles regarding the other nations, you can think of like Isaiah's oracle regarding Egypt and Cush or Tyre and Sidon. Prophets often received information and oracles about other nations. But this is a little different. It was another thing entirely to physically go to the people to whom the message is condemning. And maybe this mission would have made more sense to Jonah if it had been more like go and conquer those people. That might have, you know, set in the context of that previous command, or not command, that previous prophecy of the expansion of the kingdom. But that's not what God does. He doesn't send Jonah to conquer. He sends him to preach, to declare judgment to that great city of Nineveh, and as our text says, to cry out against it. In other words, Jonah was to go to Nineveh, walk around the town, and cry out in judgment against their sins. Not the way the world tells us to make friends and influence people. And it would put him, at least in risk of some, if not direct danger, at least some uncomfortable circumstances. This is a bold declaration of God's justice against sin. He's telling them judgment is coming. Why? Well, the reason for Jonah's commission is, that God gives, is that the evil of that city had come up before the face of Yahweh. And come up before the face of the Lord. What does this mean? What does it mean that their sins have arisen before God's face? Well, essentially, what he's saying is that the sins of Nineveh, or maybe put it this way, the people of Nineveh, the culture of Nineveh, have piled up sin upon sin to such a degree in the face of the one who stares at them through creation that they cry out for judgment, that justice cries out before God's face. You see, they have racked these offenses up against God, who has clearly made himself known, and this leaves them accountable and without excuse because they know that what they're doing is wrong. The phrase "before my face" is significant for a couple of reasons. But first, it shows that the sins of the nations, not just in Nineveh, but even today, the sins of our nations, the sins of people, are ever before the face of God, whose eyes are always upon all his creation, and nothing escapes his view. He takes note of all the works of man, and therefore as God's creatures, we not only owe him honor and praise, but all creatures are responsible to seek and to obey him as ruler. But secondly, Nineveh's guilt is increased all the more, because though it's been clearly perceived in nature, they've piled up sin in this full sight of God, against the laws of nature, against the law written inside their own hearts, against even the laws of reason of the mind. And because of this, all creation being laid bare before God, they sin openly and defiantly, you could say, in his face. And so they carry the full responsibility for their corruption. You see, the fact that God reveals himself so clearly in both books, both the books of creation and providence and in the Word, is bad news. It's a terrible reality for all those who disregard his lordship, for those who openly rebel against God's order and against his law. This is why Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's law holds all men accountable for every wicked thought, every wicked practice, every wicked impulse, because they are all before his face. And it is for this reason that our catechism says that God is terribly angry with the sin that we are born with, as well as our actual sins, and that he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and into eternity. Therefore, all your inborn and actual sins, all of your acts, your thoughts, your impulses are before the face of God. And they are exposed before him each and every day. The sin of mankind goes up before him. And it cries out for satisfaction, just as the blood of Abel cried out for justice from the ground after his brother murdered him. The sins of mankind cry out for justice before a holy God. This is a stark reality. And as we're confronted with this, and we move forward into what God reveals here, we would expect a somber tone. Might even expect an immediate obedience, and yet we get a bit of a twist. In verse 3, the verse begins with perhaps a hope that Jonah's going to obey. Now, in our text, it says, "But Jonah arose." You could actually, the actual word that begins the sentence is, "He arose, and arose Jonah." So it starts to sound like he's getting up to go. But then, as we used to say as kids, the reader gets a little juked. You think you're going this way, and you go this way. Because what does it say? Jonah arose to flee. He didn't arise to go. He arose to flee. Instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes west, and he runs from before the face of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does Jonah, as a prophet of God, really think that he can hide from God? Does he think that he can actually run from before the face of the one whom he serves? Is he so foolish to think that he can hide in a bush like Adam tried to do? What does this mean? Well, we learn more about this later on in the book. But rather than jumping forward in the book, I want us to just look at what the Lord has revealed in this section. Because even though it doesn't actually tell us Jonah's direct thoughts, it does give us a series of clear actions that Jonah takes. It describes exactly what he is doing rather than what he is thinking. The first thing we notice in Jonah's actions is that he went from the presence of the Lord, and secondly, that he continued to go down. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship going to Tarshish, and then down into the ship. And as you continue reading, he goes down and down further. There's a downward spiral as he flees from God's presence. Now, Tarshish itself was more than likely a region or a sea. It was one commentator notes that it was an area associated with exotic lands of the West. Probably an area where the word of the Lord was known to not have yet been proclaimed. And it was in the opposite direction of Nineveh. That's probably the biggest point. That Jonah intentionally goes west instead of going east, and away from the presence of the Lord instead of proclaiming the word of the Lord. Now, I've had some folks ask me, you know, in leaving the presence of the Lord, is Jonah really thinking that he can't be seen by God? And I think if we consider how we often act, that answer makes itself clear. I think on the surface, first of all, Jonah is leaving Jerusalem, the place where God's presence rests, as it were, in the temple. So I think that there's that piece. But don't we all have times in our past when we, or hopefully not the present, but times in which we have purposely shut ourselves off and turned away from even the people who would tell us what we know is true because we just don't want to hear it? And I think that's a bit of what's going on when it says Jonah is leaving from away from the presence of the Lord, and why he continues downward. He goes west instead of east. And doesn't want to hear it. Why is Jonah rebelling so intentionally, so blatantly? What motivates rebellion is maybe a better broad question. What causes rebellion in your own heart? I think maybe the author leaves the details out of this for the reader to question this a bit within their own hearts. What causes rebellion? And perhaps the author is also showing us that the why of Jonah's rebellion is perhaps not as important as the fact of it. Because what he presents us with is the fact that Jonah continues to rebel. He continues in a hardened state, going directly opposite what the Lord would have him do. You see, Jonah was an Israelite as well as a prophet. And just as Israel professed to be a holy nation and lived as pagans, Jonah professed to be a servant of Yahweh but rejected his authority. You see the parallel. By silencing Jonah here, the author is letting Jonah's actions speak. His actions show a man who is not acting in faith. James tells us later in the New Testament that faith without works is dead. And we're not saying that Jonah suddenly became a non-believer in the fact that God exists, but he did not trust God to be God and set his own plans, his own ideas of what should be above his Maker and his Lord. This is unbelief. Jonah's actions tell us that Jonah's reason for fleeing at the heart was unbelief. That God would not be good and just at the same time. That God would not do what God should do as God. In unbelief, Jonah fled to avoid the presence of God, and his actions resulted in this downward spiral we've talked about that mirrored Israel's rebellion and Israel's downward spiral. And as Israel became like the nations around them in idolatry, Jonah becomes just like the Gentiles in their unbelief. He sought out a ship. He paid the fare to journey among the Gentile travelers. And in doing so, Jonah becomes liable for the same judgment he was sent to declare upon the Gentile nation of Nineveh. As Nineveh's sin comes up before the face of God, so Jonah's sin of fleeing is in full rebellion and in God's face. And so at the end of verse 3, the reader is left with a sense of calamity. If the great city of man is under God's judgment, if God's people have become like that city and they're under judgment, and even God's own messenger whom he speaks with is rebelling against God, what do we do with that? Sin and misery. That's what we're left with. A big old pile of sin and misery. And we need to ask ourselves, are we any better than Jonah? See, Jonah didn't think of himself as a former Israelite. He didn't think of himself as a pagan Gentile. But in letting his own sense of what should be take priority in his mind and in his life over what God has said, he rebels against God and he lives as those under wrath. I wonder if we were to do as our text does, if we were to take our lives and strip away everything we say, strip away the things we profess with our mouth, and looked only at our actions, what would it reveal about our hearts? What would it reveal about our faith? Have you eagerly received God's word, accepted it, accepted his commission and his commands to you, and then faithfully gone out to obey them, regardless of whether or not you understand them fully or not? Oh, perhaps you haven't bought fare on a ship to sail to Tarshish. But have you engaged in things of this world that keep you distracted from that which God has called you to do? Are there privileges and things of this world, maybe even things that fit inside our pockets, that keep our attention off of what God has asked us to do? While you're in the workplace, while you're in the home, what characterizes the actions of your life. Do you leave here on Sundays with the Word of God in your ears and in your hands, only to go out into the world and live as a practical atheist? You know, practical atheists are those who profess to know God and then go out and live as though they are their own God. You see, if obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, then disobedience and rebellion is the clearest way to show that you do not. And this is an exceedingly hard reality, because there's not a person in this building who can claim to have obeyed God perfectly, immediately, and happily. Paul says, no one is righteous. No, not one. And this means that if your salvation is based on your own behavior, then you're lost. There is no comfort or hope in this world or in the next until you understand that your sin and your rebellion, not just the things that you express outwardly, but the things inside, the things you wouldn't tell maybe anyone, the thoughts that are too difficult maybe to even admit to yourself. It's all laid open before God. All of those sins, the actions, the thoughts, the inclinations, all of them are before His face, and there's no hiding. There's no hiding in a ship. There's no hiding in a bush. There's no hiding in your cell phone. There's no hiding in your Cadillac. There's no hiding in your Sunday best. God sees you all, sees us all. And His word cries out in judgment against your sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not the end of the matter, because that's not where that sentence ends. Paul does say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but then he continues, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God is just, but He's also merciful. And His mercy sits in context of the justice due to us for sin. He sent a servant greater than Jonah. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ. And unlike Jonah, Jesus obeyed God and did so perfectly. He came into this world to preach righteousness, the righteousness of God, as well as the judgment against sin, as one who is just. But He also came as the justifier, the one who makes righteous, to satisfy divine justice and to graciously deliver all those who receive Him in faith from death and from hell, to pay for your disobedience and mine. Being united to Him in faith, your disobedience is laid upon Him, and His perfect obedience is laid upon you. And by faith, this is how our God and Father delivers us from our sin and misery through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this takes place through that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, by whom He gives us faith to hold for true all that He reveals in His Word for salvation. And it's by this that you are saved. It's by this that you are counted righteous. And so we can say that rebellion against God is indeed death and exile, but faith in Jesus Christ, a living faith in Jesus Christ, leads to life and light and peace with God. So just as the word of God came to Jonah, calling him to active obedience, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ calls you to active, immediate, living faith today. And before we go, I'd like us to consider three ways that God calls you to this living, faithful obedience. First, God's deliverance calls us to believe. To believe that all that God has revealed in His Word and that it's true. That it's not just true for others, but it's true for me. It's true for me. And I trust that all that the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel and all that God has granted to me, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, eternal righteousness, is purely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits and not for my own. We look for assurance not to our own obedience, but to Christ's obedience. His finished work is our hope in face of our own rebellion. Second, God calls those He delivers to believe and then to act in new obedience, not as a way of being saved, but as a response of faith. Deuteronomy 6 calls God's people. Now, if you remember what was going on in Deuteronomy 6, they had just been given the law after having just been delivered from Egypt. God comes to them and says, this is how I want you to live because you're mine, because I've delivered you. Now, this is what He says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts, on your doorposts, and on the gates of your house. In other words, your household should be permeated with the character of God, set forth in His Word. Not as a constant to-do list of how to be good enough for God. Now remember, you're delivered. But because you belong to Him, this is what a delivered Christian looks like. So that when your children ask, why do we have to do all of this stuff? I'm sure none of you kids have ever asked that. Why do I have to go to church? But when they ask, why do we do family worship? Why do I have to memorize my catechism? Because God delivered us from our sins. Because this is the way of life. And everything else is death. We are a privileged people. God calls those He delivers to household obedience. Third and finally, God commissions His church. He commands your household, but He commissions the church to ministry. Christ has commissioned His church, and we see that at the very end of Matthew and Mark, where the resurrected Lord has said that all authority and power belongs to me. And then He tells the founders of the church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to participate, brothers and sisters. As a body, we're to participate in the expansion of the ministry of the Word of God in this world. As Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the church is sent to all nations. We are to be a part of the ministry of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the ends of the world. This is our get up and go command as a body. We're not to sit and get comfortable in our own place and just hang around until we either die or Jesus comes. Let us not be found to be like the servant who just buried the master's coin. We're to take the beauty and the glory of the gospel, and we're to be about the business of evangelism and teaching and planting churches and supporting missions. And every member has a part in this, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through giving, whether it's through discipling, whether it's through teaching, whether it's through encouraging, whether it's through hospitality, and all of the other wide and varied gifts that God has given you as individual stones in His temple, like we talked about this morning. You're each shaped individually, but for life in the body with a commission to accomplish. Each member has a part because they've been given, those gifts have been given by Christ for the building up of His body. So here's a question, brothers and sisters. The word of the Lord has come to you this day, encouraging you in the deliverance of Jesus Christ, but also confronting you with the command and the commission that God gives to His people. Will you go? Will you do in gratitude, or will you run? Will you obey the voice of your Lord, or will you try to hide in the distractions of the world? Hear the call of your Savior, Church of Jesus Christ. Thankful obedience and loving service is the very best way to show that you believe. Let's pray. Almighty God,